Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the birth of John the Baptist and certainly the miraculous birth of John through Elizabeth, a very old woman, and certainly Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, an old man by this time. And the Lord speaks and brings them a son, and then Mary visits her, and then she stays with her until John is born, and John is circumcised. And we spent a week ago talking about circumcision, and not so much the physical act as including that, but also the what's really important about that is the circumcision of the heart, right? And so we spent some time at that, and now we're going to be looking at the chapter 2 where we see Jesus finally coming onto the scene. The pre-existent one, we know that Jesus has always existed, even before the incarnation. When we think of incarnation, all it really means is that Jesus came and he was incarnate, but he existed always prior to his incarnation, because he has always existed. He is God Almighty come in human flesh, right? And he came to rescue a fallen world. He came to rescue you and I from our sin and to give us not only the hope of salvation, but the forgiveness of sins, and ultimately to know that we can have an assurance of salvation where we spend an eternity with him. And there's no greater thing that happened on this earth than when the birth of Christ, when he came onto the scene at the perfect time in history, when everything was just so for God to bring his son, and he brings him through the Virgin Mary, the virgin birth. Very critical doctrine of the Christian church is the virgin birth. Without the virgin birth, everything falls apart. But Jesus is God, and God bore the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so the birth of Jesus Christ, as we look at it today, is somewhat shrouded in mystery when it happened. And Jesus probably wasn't born in 1 BC or even 1 AD, and he probably wasn't born on December 25th either. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are able to be dated with some accuracy, but not his birth. And Jesus' birth might not have been as significant until after his death and resurrection. The reason is because the resurrection was the proof that everything that the scriptures and he had been saying about himself, that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so after that happened, everyone was kind of looking back going, this was a significant person. This was a significant event. And it was after his life, you know, the miracles and the fulfilling of scripture, the miraculous resurrection, that people perhaps thought now of the significance of his birth. And yet there is no mention of the apostles or the early church at all celebrating what we would call Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas, especially if it's done right and we're doing it for the right reasons. If we're doing it to honor Christ and to glorify him, it's fine. But unfortunately, we know that our culture has taken Christmas and it's corrupted it and hijacked it. And now it's this commercial enterprise, hardly recognizable from what it really should be. But Jesus' birth changed the way we reference time. Do you know that? It's 2024 AD. Today, it's 2024. This is the year that we have because it's been roughly 2,024 years since his birth. And the world knew that his life was significant more than any other. Even the world knew this because it is. When we think of B.C., you know, 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, B.C. stands for what? Before Christ. And A.D. stands for what? Anno Domini. It's Latin for in the year of our Lord. And his birth was so significant that time was measured differently for everybody in the whole world. Do you understand that? There's been no other spiritual guru anywhere in the universe that has been able to change time. I'm surprised that the ACLU or the radical elements within our country haven't tried to change the date. And if they haven't thought of it, they probably will now. It's 2024 because it's the year, it was the time after Christ was born. That's how significant his birth is. And I totally reject liberal scholars and theologians who refer to it as BCE or ACE, before the Common Era or after the Common Era. I mean, what? Give me a break. For me, in my house, it's always going to be before Christ and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. I'm going to refer to time of that, because as soon as we stopped speaking in those terms, do you understand? And theologians and scholars, they're taking away little by little any semblance, any remembrance of Jesus Christ. And they do it by doing stuff like this. Very subtle, and people, it's no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. Because his birth is the most significant thing, and especially his crucifixion, his resurrection. Let me suggest to you that the resurrection was more significant than anything else. The resurrection was the proof that his birth was important, and the resurrection was proof that he rose again from the dead, as the scriptures have foretold us that we have already gone into. So let's look at verse 1 here. Notice it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." Now, there's some speculation of whether this verse, where it says the word while, it could be also before Quirinius was governing Syria. But the mentioning of these different rulers, what does it do? It allows us to place a date during which these things transpired. We know that Augustus Caesar reigned from 27 BC to AD 14. And then now Luke, the doctor, he tells us of this other gentleman by the name of Quirinius. His name was Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. He was the governor of Syria, evidently at two different times. Once before Herod the Great had died, which occurred around 4 BC, and another time, sometime between 6 and 9 AD. But there was evidently a census before Herod died and another one after, in 6 to 7 AD, which caused the Jews actually at that time to revolt. But due to these dates and the overlapping of Herod or Augustus Caesar and Quirinius, we can assume that Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC, with many leading toward the idea that it was actually between 5 and 4 BC. And that may not be a big deal to you, and it really, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter, but I'm one of those people, I like dates, and I like to get things in a general time frame, because it helps you frame everything else that you read in the scripture. And so notice verse 3, "So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." This means that they had to go back to Bethlehem, and the reason being was that that was one of the cities they were collecting taxes, and it was also the birthplace of Joseph. Joseph, coming from the line of David, Matthew's gospel in the first chapter shows us that he was a descendant of David, and he was a descendant, and he came from Bethlehem. Literally, the word Bethlehem means house of bread, and how appropriate for the bread of life, Jesus Christ, to be born in a place called bread, right? The city of bread, or the house of bread. "And so Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David." In this map that's behind me, you'll notice that Nazareth is up there in the north, just to the west of the northern or the southernmost part of the Sea of Galilee. And from the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 60 miles. And it wasn't an easy terrain either. There wasn't like asphalt, roads where everything was nice and smooth. And this wasn't the case. It was rocky. It was difficult. And certainly not easy for a pregnant woman. And so as we look at this, Joseph goes back to his nativity and because he was of the line of David. And again, the genealogy that we have in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel speaks of Joseph's line. Joseph's line. And the genealogy that we have in the third chapter of Luke's gospel, which we haven't got to yet, gives us the genealogy going from Adam all the way through Mary's father, Heli. And so that is the bloodline. That's the bloodline that Jesus came through, was on Mary's side, because Joseph, you would all agree with me, had nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. The Spirit of God placed that seed in Mary, and she gave birth, and it was through her bloodline. And there's reasons for this. And we'll look again more in depth at this when we get into chapter 3. But this chart behind me just demonstrates a little more than we're not going to talk about all this today. You're going to see this in a few months when we get to chapter 3. But it speaks of the two different genealogies. And there's a reason why that there had to be that Jesus came through Mary's line instead of Joseph's, because of some other prophecies. But notice that Joseph went up from Galilee, because whenever you go anywhere, even though when you look at the map again, you can see that Galilee is in the north and Judea or Bethlehem is in the south, but wherever you go in Israel, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Topographically, you're going up. And so this is why it says that Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem, and he was registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And this registration would require that the men of these families, that they would share their name, their age, their occupation, and how many were in their family. And the reason for this was because of what? Money. Yeah, it's because the Romans wanted to know how many were in your family, what your job was, so that they could properly give you your tax bill, and then you'd be it'd be incumbent upon you to pay that. But this incredible undertaking of taking a survey of the whole Roman Empire was a work that started under Julius Caesar. And finally, it took 32 years to accomplish and finally finished under Augustus Caesar. But before this census occurred, it would be logical for the natural man to say, well, God's going to have a problem here because of the scriptures that we know. How is it that, you know, Mary and Joseph are living in Nazareth, and yet it says that he's going to be born out of Bethlehem? Now, you and I have become so accustomed that Jesus was born in Bethlehem since we were born. We've been hearing this. But back at this time, you have to understand that there was a scripture specifically that spoke that they would have to be there at that right time. And do you think God was hoodwinked by all of this? Do you think God was aware of what was happening? Do you think God was even forming and shaping everything so that he would make sure that Mary, pregnant with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be at the right place at the right time in the right time of history? Try to figure that one out. And here's the kicker, is that God gave Augustus Caesar, they had complete control over their own minds. They could do whatever they want. God knew what was in their mind. He knew what was in their thoughts, anticipating it and still causing his will to come to pass. That, to me, is the biggest head spinner that I've ever known. That God can let everybody operate of their own volition, but because he's outside of time, he can see and he knows all things in advance. And so he can put his own plan into place unbeknownst to anyone else. So, it would seem that God would have a problem because they live up in Nazareth. How are you going to get them down there? Well, there was a prophet, Malachi, prophesying about 400 years prior, said that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. You know the verse. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one. The one. The translators capitalized the word, the letter one, to signify, okay, we're speaking about a person, and we know this. Yet out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me, God the Father says, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so the Lord would have to plan on having Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem at the precise time that Mary would give birth. And the Lord would have to plant in the mind of the Roman emperor at that time this idea to have the whole world taxed. And of course, Caesar was already thinking this anyway. As the old saying goes, there is no coincidences in the kingdom of God. No coincidences. And it also sheds light on another scripture that we know in Proverbs where it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So even the rulers of the world right now, they may think that they're operating on their own volition, and they think they are, but God is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. Do you trust him? Can you trust him? He does. He knows all things. Ivor Powell, who was an English pastor and a commentator, said this concerning this seeming problem. He said this. He says, there was no accidental occurrence in the realm of the spirit, for he who saw the end from the beginning was able to plan according to his foreknowledge. Had the Emperor Augustus made his decision 3 months earlier, or indeed 3 months later, the unfolding of the plans of God would have been thrown into confusion. God knew how long it would take to set the registration machinery of the empire into action. He knew precisely how long it would take for officials to reach their place of duty. And when every detail had been finalized, things began to move, not primarily as the emperor decreed, but according to the will of the Almighty. I love that. You can't play chess with God. Before the game begins, he says, checkmate. Before you've even thought of your first move, he's like, you're done. Try, go ahead. Try to play the queen's gambit on me. I've seen it before. But it wasn't required for Mary herself to go to Bethlehem, but Joseph as the head of the home. And they weren't married yet, and they certainly hadn't consummated the marriage yet, because their marriage, their betrothal period was still in play. So she wasn't required to go to Bethlehem with Joseph, but there were probably at least three reasons why she did go. The first one is that so Joseph could protect her from the scrutiny. I mean, think of this, ladies. Wouldn't you be scrutinized if you, all of a sudden, you have a baby bump and then you come up with this preposterous idea that it was the Spirit of God that planted this seed in me? And everyone's going, oh, okay. So all her life, during all of her pregnancy, there was this cloud of suspicion. Is she really a good girl? I don't think she is. And he had all these rotten hearts. And so Joseph, he's not going to leave her into that situation. He would bring, he would also be there during the birth of Jesus. He wanted to be there, and if necessary, to help in the process, because it was just the two of them, as far as we know. And Mary and Joseph must have certainly known, based on the Old Testament scriptures, this scripture of Micah 5, verse 2 that we just see on the board, on the screen in front of us. Certainly they knew this. And Mary's thinking to herself, because they've been hearing these scriptures for quite a long time, she's thinking, we got to be in Jerusalem. This is what the scripture said. I'm going with you, Joseph. I'm not excited about it because I'm like about ready to pop here, and I'm not looking forward to riding on that donkey as he's stumbling across the rocky road. Think about that. That'll induce labor. And so it was while they were there. The days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Her firstborn son. Underline that, very important. And wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Notice the firstborn son. Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. And we know that Mary and Joseph would go on after Jesus was born and they would have children. There are at least three scriptures in the New Testament that give us the names of Jesus' brothers. And he's got a few sisters. It's in Matthew 13, verse 55. It says, is this not Mary? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah? And his sisters, plural? Are they not with us? When then did this man get all these things? And there's two other scriptures that give the same account of his siblings. But he was the firstborn. And the reason there was no room for them at the inn is because there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people on the move at this time, trying to get registered for this census so that they could be taxed. How wonderful. And they're all on the move, and they're going back to the place of their nativity. And by this time, Bethlehem is packed to the gills with people. And every place you could think of, every inn, every spot was filled. And there was no place for them at the inn. Ah, but there's this place. This guest house, actually. It's called the Cataluma. Does that sound familiar? It's a place where the animals would sleep and the animals would eat. And the animals would go number two as well there. And that was the only place for them. There was no other place. Even the hotel in Bethlehem with the half-lit sign hanging crooked with light bulbs out of it, even that one was full. No place at the inn. So they had to sleep in a stable where the animals were fed and housed. And this same word that is used of that room is the same room that is used in the upper room when Jesus and his disciples in the Last Supper. It's called the Cataluma, a guest house. And notice that they laid Jesus in a manger. Literally, it was a feeding trough. And this is what it would have looked like back in those days. A feeding trough. And this was not like our Christmas cards that so romanticizes the moment. Don't you love those cards where, you know, the sheep are all around and Mary and Joseph and the different kings are around and they're presenting their gold and everything just looks like a Hallmark kind of moment. I doubt it was like that. I doubt very much that it was like that. It was a place filthy, full of animal excrement, cobwebs, filth that Joseph would have to, as his wife is going into labor, he's going to have to quickly find a spot and clean an area for his wife to lay down on and to get straw and to make her as comfortable as he could. And there's no doctors that were there, folks. It was him and Joseph, her and Joseph. And some cattle looking on. There was no midwives. There was no anesthesia. There was no epidural. No Hallmark movie. And certainly Jesus, Mary, and Joseph deserved to have the very best location, the very best circumstances, the very best accommodations to bring forth Jesus into the world. But there would be no pomp and circumstance, and there wouldn't be any stately trumpets blowing. There wouldn't be ambassadors and a retinue of individuals coming from different countries to pay tribute to this, the King of all creation. It should have been like that. He is worthy to be worshipped by every king, everybody. It should have been the thing that was on, you know, on the news, and everybody's like, oh my gosh, Jesus is being born, fulfilling the scriptures, you know, of the Old Testament. It would have been, it could have been, should have been a huge spectacle, and God's like, no, it's not going to be a huge spectacle. We're going to be in the back where nobody even recognizes that we're even there, in a place where nobody would want to be. It was a seemingly insignificant, humble, lackluster birth. But it was this humble way in which Jesus came into the world that would allow everyone. Do you realize that by him coming in that way, that anybody could identify with him? Jesus wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. As a result, even the lowest servant could identify with Jesus. Now, there were in the same country, back in our text, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this is a good reason why Jesus was probably not born on December 25th either. Even today, the average temperature in Israel in December is around 67 degrees Fahrenheit during the day and 49 degrees at night. And I am sure back at that time, it was probably even colder, perhaps. but certainly not a place where you're going to go and spend the night out in the middle of a field. And I'm not going to go on and on about that. There's a lot of stuff that we could talk about, but don't believe that he was born on December 25th, even though we celebrate it, and that's fine. But in those days, notice who God came to. He didn't come to Caesar. He didn't come to any of the high officials. He came to shepherds out in the field. Shepherds were despised. Nobody cared about the shepherds. There doesn't seem to be a reason why this is so, but possibly because those who were tending the sheep hadn't the scruples for anything, you know, of the more professional, and the people who, you know, were more smart, and those people would fill those more important jobs, but those who had less scruples and less education, those were the guys that were out in the fields, and therefore, as a result, they would be looked down upon. We don't know for sure, but there seems to be something about this. In fact, Ivor Powell, again, he said this, it's been affirmed that the testimony of the shepherd was never permitted in a court of law. This is how they were looked down upon, and in some circles, help was never granted to shepherds and heathens. And so they were looked down upon, and this is how they were seen and treated in that culture. Now, I remember back in 2011, I believe it was, we were in Israel, and our tour bus was going through Bethlehem, actually. We weren't planning on stopping in Bethlehem. And could we turn the air? Are you guys warm? Could we turn? Let's go ahead and get the air back on and make you guys a little more comfortable. Otherwise, you're going to start sleeping. Going to start hearing out in the congregation. But I remember going, we went through Bethlehem, and it just so happened as we were driving by this huge field, a lot of fields in Bethlehem, we were driving by this field, and we see this young teenage boy and girl with a huge flock of sheep, and they were just doing their thing. And we just happened to be coming by at the same time. And so I think it was Scott or Bill Gallatin said, hey, let's stop the bus. And so we get off the bus. Everybody, all these tourists from America get off the bus. They've never seen anything like this. And then these two teenage kids, brother and sister, they come over and they're all kind of disheveled looking. And that's the way they were. And they had all these sheep. And they brought them over to us. And I got to be honest, it was one of the sweetest memories I have. Because there was a woman by the name of Thelma. She was in a wheelchair, and we got her off the bus, and we got her out there in the midst of all of these sheep. And these sheep were coming up to her and kind of nudging her face with their mouths. And we were petting the sheep. And of course, everybody, you know, is so excited about this impromptu meeting. And what do Americans do when they're excited? We pull out money. And so we're giving dollar bills to these two teenage shepherd and shepherdess. So we're giving them like dollars, and everybody's giving them a dollar or $5, and these kids are getting rich. I imagine that after this moment, that whenever they saw a tour bus coming down the hill, they're like, I'm not kidding. They made out like bandits, and they had no idea they were going to be rich that day. But it was a sweet experience. And it's interesting that these angels spoke to these shepherds. And the angels didn't make this proclamation to someone near Mary and Joseph when they were in Bethlehem. The Lord could have spoke to anybody near where Mary and Joseph were, but he spoke to the shepherds. And perhaps these lowly shepherds were tending sheep that would ultimately be used for temple sacrifices. Have you thought about that? It is so perfect in line with God, and it's obvious that God planned this because for the obvious connection that perhaps it would give. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, these very lambs were probably being bred because people would buy them and take them to Jerusalem. And they would be sacrificed there. Jesus, the Lamb of God. It all fits, doesn't it? And even the disheveledness of the shepherds and their despised, you know, disposition, their poverty and their low estate and socially seems to fit with what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. What does it tell us? For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. There was nothing beautiful about these shepherds. They were despised, and go figure, Jesus would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The very Lamb of God, and all of these connections, can you see how God, I think, was just making this connection? The lowliness, the lambs that were going to be used in the temple later on, all of it, was, I think, was a painting a picture for us, foreshadowing what was going to come to this baby who was born to die. He was born to die. He knew that's his purpose. And so verse 9, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were greatly afraid. Of course they were afraid. How would you feel if you experienced something like that? Have any of you seen an angel appear to you? And then another group of angels singing and just appearing, and then all of a sudden, gone. Mind blown. You will never forget that as long as you live. And you're certainly going to talk about it. And they did. They did. And this was a one-time shot. There would be no repeat on this moment in history. This angelic visitation and the news that they shared changed these shepherds' lives forever. And God was pleased to make sure that they, these shepherds, knew this first, more than anybody else. And then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. He doesn't mince words. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. To all people, notice this. And this message of Jesus' birth would be the joy of all, not just for the Jews, but for all people. The word all in the Greek means all. All people. You can't just say, well, he was just a savior for the Jews. No, he's the savior of all. Everyone. And we see this plan of unity in the body of Christ. And we see this spreading of the gospel for all people in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Do you remember what Jesus said? Praying to the Father, he said, and you sent me into the world, Father, and I have also sent them. Jesus speaking, of course, about his disciples. Into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. They may also be sanctified by the truth. And I do not pray for these alone, but notice, this is very important, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus affirm this idea of all people and all nations in Luke 24 when he revealed himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember what he said to them? In Luke 24 it says he's walking along with these two disciples to Emmaus. And it says that he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to just the Jews, to all nations. Not to just the Jews, but to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And also in Acts 10, and we're not going to go there, but it's for all people. See, Jesus is not racist. Jesus is not a bigot. He's not. Racism and bigotry should have no part in the heart of a true Christian. And we are true Christians, aren't we? Hopefully all of us. If not, I'd like to speak to you after the service. Seriously, but the heart of God is, there's no bigotry, there's no racism. He loves everybody. Ivor Powell said this, and I got to read this because it was done so well, I couldn't say it any better. And here's a quote from him. He says, there was, not so long ago, a denominational meeting in South Africa when black representatives of the native churches sat on one side of the center aisle and white representatives of the European churches sat on the other. And the dividing line was only about 3 feet in width, but it represented a gulf which men were able which few men were able to cross. So one of the native speakers asked a startling question of the entire audience, and he said, "If the Lord Jesus entered this meeting, on which side of the aisle would he sit?" I think that's a great question. And he goes on and he says, "God recognizes no racial barriers, for in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, British nor German, American nor Russian, black nor white, east nor west. In Christ all men are brothers, members of the true church, which is his body, and it should be a cause of thanksgiving that this great message was announced by God in that first communication to the shepherds." Isn't that awesome? And I couldn't agree more. I'm so happy in our fellowship here. We have representatives from many different ethnicities, and we're all here and we love each other. There's no problems. There shouldn't be problems. Because we are all from one. And this is the way the church is supposed to be. Even here today, we got many ethnicities together. That's the way the church is supposed to be. We are equal by creation, right? Having come into the one human race through Adam and Eve, our first parents. We all came from them. It's one human race, many ethnicities. And we are equal by redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Verse 11, it says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The word Christ there is the Greek word Christos, and it literally means the anointed one, the Messiah, the God-man, the one who would come, the Logos that John talks about in his first chapter. And so this verse in verse 11 is loaded with messianic flavoring, if I can use that term, because this announcement ought to have provoked those shepherds to search the scriptures concerning Bethlehem and who would be born in Bethlehem. And we've already looked at the one verse, right? We've looked at Micah. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you will come forth the one," right? And perhaps they would have thought of Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob prophesied over Judah and said, "From your, you know, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet." And perhaps they would look back into 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God gave that commandment, that covenant to David, that through his seed, through his line, the Messiah would come and his kingdom would last forever. Perhaps the shepherds are thinking about these things that they've heard in synagogue all of their life. These things. And when that angel says to them, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David," okay, that's interesting, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord," the Messiah coming from Judah. Well, that makes sense. And from Judah? And then the wheels would start to spin and should have done that. These shepherds were right to think of all these things. These hints that the angels were giving were no doubt by design. So verse 12, it says, "And this will be the sign." Notice one sign. The sign. "This will be the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And there was only one sign given because God knew that there would be no other woman giving birth in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, where their child would be wrapped in swaddling clothes in a feeding trough. They were the only one because there was no room at the inn. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Goodwill toward men. You know, it's only to the extent that a heart would embrace this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes that peace can be found in a heart. It's only when that's true. And only in houses and towns and cities and states and countries where the Savior is acknowledged and embraced can there be true peace. Even in the millennium, which we are looking forward to after the return of Christ, only the redeemed will experience that true peace there Because we know that Christ, even then, in the millennium, will rule with a rod of iron, meaning there's going to be skirmishes. And the Bible, Revelation, tells us this is going to happen. But finally, the eternal state is what we're looking for, folks. The ultimate state, when all of that is gone and there's a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. All of us in our perfected bodies at that time as well. And there'll be no skirmishes. There'll be no uprisings. That is our eternal state. I'm really looking forward to the millennium, but I'm really looking forward to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And so it was, verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Notice that the Lord made it known to them, and he didn't command them to go to Bethlehem. Did the angel say, "Hey guys, stop what you're doing, and you got to go to Bethlehem"? The angel didn't say that, did he? But you better believe, after this angelic visitation, their mouths are hitting the ground, and they can't believe what they're hearing. And all he said is, "Here's the sign. You'll find the babes in swaddling clothes in a manger." That's all they said. That was the sign. And so they go of their own volition. How could they not? They've never seen this before. And have you ever, these shepherds, like many millions of people throughout history, have come to Christ in this way out of curiosity. And maybe they're completely blown away. They come to Christ. They seek him out. And this is the way it must be. Let me ask you, have you come to Christ this morning, knowing all that he has done for you, the way that he has paved for you, the forgiveness of sin, the assurance of salvation, and even the Spirit of God indwelling us? Have you come to Christ, or are you still vacillating? Are you still hanging out and putting off, you know, getting saved until maybe you retire? Well, listen, you don't have tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. All you've got is right now. And so I want to encourage you to not play games with this salvation that God has paid for you. You got to make the decision today, and I would encourage you to do it as soon as possible, because we have no control over what happens right now. We have no control. I'm thinking I'm going to be here for many more years, but I have no idea. Today could be my last day. We have no idea, so do not put it off. Your eternal salvation for eternity is based on the decision you make today. Make the decision for Christ today. You must make the decision. Why? Because he loves you. God's love is so amazing. You have no idea. I have no idea the great love that he has. Even now, I have I see through a glass darkly. I get a little bit and I'm like blown away. Can you imagine when the veil is torn off and we understand completely? Notice that these shepherds came with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Would to God that people came in haste to church. The reason they don't is because they don't think there's anything wrong with them. They don't think that they need to be saved from their sins. They think they're good enough, and that God somehow will look at their good deeds and their bad deeds and put it on a scale and go, okay, you just made it. All right, come on in. It doesn't work like that. You are either in Christ or you are not. And it's an act of the volition of your own heart, of my heart. Many of you have made that decision already, praise the Lord. But for those of you who haven't, it's the greatest offer you will ever get. And no one will love you like Jesus. Now when they had seen him, when the shepherds had seen Christ, the babe in the manger, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now notice this dual career that they've got going on now. They were shepherds, but now they're also evangelists. Because they can't help but say the things that they've seen and heard. The things that they heard and said, actually. This is the natural result when someone comes into contact with the living God. And all those, verse 18, who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary's heart was like this little treasure chest of things that she had heard. When the angel Gabriel spoke to her, she hid them away in her heart. When Jesus was found at age 12, missing from the caravan as they were returning, going back to Nazareth, and in 3 days they couldn't find him. They go back to Jerusalem, finding him there at 12 years of age. And he said, I must be about my father's business. Why were you concerned? And Mary and Joseph, and Mary pondered this in her heart, this treasure chest in her. She hid it away. And then the shepherds returned. They returned from Bethlehem back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things, notice, that they heard and seen, as it was told them. Notice the order there. Underline those words, heard and seen, because the order is incredibly important. We can read it over quickly, but let me suggest to you that what does the Bible tell us? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They were more enamored with what they heard more than what they saw. Certainly what they saw blew them away, but it wasn't the thing that they saw. Notice the order. The things that they heard and also the things that they seen, but heard is first because the message, what they heard, was important. The news of what they heard took precedence over what they saw. And just like these shepherds, may we be more enamored with what we hear in the Word of God than what we see. And all of you know this. Our adversary, Satan, is the king of the sight. He's the king of emotion. He is the king of seeing with your eyes and making sure that you respond by what you see only. No faith involved, just what do you see? And he wants to get you to think about what you see and what you feel inside. Your feelings will lead you astray. Be very careful. But notice it says what they heard. The message of what they heard was paramount to everything else. The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Do you know that? Have you responded to the gospel? Seeing is not believing. Seeing is not, people say, well, seeing is believing. No, it's not. All the Pharisees, all the religious leaders, they saw many things that Jesus did, but did that help them? It did not. Even the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that should have caused everybody to drop to their face and give worship to Jesus Christ. Did it do that? No, it didn't. But what they heard changed their lives forever. Don't ever neglect what you hear from the Word of God. Take that and, like Mary, store it up in your heart. Put it in the treasure chest of your heart. Amen? We're going to take communion. If we could have the ladies come on up. Something special for you today. As the ladies are singing and worshiping, I would encourage you to come up when you're ready and grab the elements and then bring it back to your, it's one of these things that we're hopefully going to get rid of soon. You have to peel the top back to get the cracker and then you have to peel it a little bit more to get the juice. So if you could come up while they're worshiping and grab the elements, bring them back to your chairs and then we will take it together, okay? Amen. His wounds have paid our ransom. Amen. Let's take the bread and the cup. You recall the night that Jesus, in the Cataluma, in the upper room, as they were there at the triclinium, the three tables that were shaped like a U shape, that it was there that Jesus, after the Passover meal, instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And this is the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat it. And he took off a chunk of it and he passed it around to the guys. And they all grabbed a piece and they tore it off. And so let's do that. And then Jesus afterward recalled that he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant. And just hours from then, Jesus would pour out his blood on the cross for us give us the opportunity to come to him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's partake. Praise the Lord.